Well, if you'll take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. If you use one of the Pew Bibles there, that's on page 931. I'm going to start reading in verse 37. You'll remember last week, Paul has been arrested. And so today we're going to see his apology, his defense, his testimony, if you will, that's made there in chapter 22. So starting in verse 37 of chapter 21, we see that Paul, he was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Lord, who are you?' He said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. He said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with him, such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he would be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet and brought Paul down and set him before them. Amen. So here is Paul. He's making this defense of the faith. But I want you to understand what Paul is doing. He's not just arguing why he is innocent. Paul is arguing for the gospel. Paul is defending the very gospel of Jesus Christ, because at the end of the day, that is what is on trial here. Not so much Paul. The gospel is on trial. The gospel that redeems sinners. It's that gospel that offers the forgiveness of sins. It's that gospel that we are saved by God's grace apart from the works of the law. It's that gospel that offers free and sovereign grace to whoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only Jews, but Gentiles. And so this is what is on trial. I want us to, as we look through this passage, see three points, if you will. I want you to see Paul's request of the tribune. I want you to see Paul's defense that he makes. And then we will draw some applications from it and from the response of the mob. So notice his request. Paul's rescued from inside the court of the Gentiles there, where he's being kicked and flogged and beaten by the Jewish leaders and by the crowd. And the tribune has come, and they've taken now to the fortress of Antonia. And notice that Paul speaks in Greek initially. Luke tells us that, right? And so there had been an assumption. You remember this assumption that we read last week. This Roman officer had thought that Paul might be this Egyptian terrorist who had come in before. We didn't say much about it last week, but this week, let's do it. Who's this Egyptian terrorist? It's a man who came in about 3 years previously. He was a Jew from Egypt, and he had come to Jerusalem. He claimed to be a prophet. He was kind of a end times kind of a prophet. He had some measure of messianic expectations. And so he had this huge band of followers. And he took these men out of the city, out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And there he told them to wait for the deliverance of the city. And by the deliverance of the city, he meant all of the Roman occupation would be purged. Well, there was a ruler in Rome at that time named Felix. And Felix did not put up with it. He was the procurator in Judea. And so he dealt with the insurrection. And do you know how rulers deal with insurrection? They squash them. And so these 4,000 men who are outside the city are squashed. But the Egyptian himself, historian said, he got away. They didn't kill him. And so this commander of these Roman forces, he assumes that Paul might, in fact, be this Egyptian terrorist. Is that who this is? But then Paul starts speaking Greek to him. Oh, this guy's not Egyptian. You know Greek? And then notice Paul's defense. Paul is just weaving this masterful. This whole section is just masterful how Paul deals with those who are holding him captive and those who would kill him. So he makes a request, right, of the tribune. May I address the people? Can I talk to this angry crowd, this mob that is calling for my blood? Can I address these people? May I make a defense, this apologia, I want to make a defense, an argument for my position and beliefs. And Paul begins to speak, and we're told he speaks in the Hebrew tongue, and what happens? There's a hush. And it's probably Aramaic at this point. That's the language of the temple that everyone would have been speaking at this point in time in history. So just a hush just falls over them. He began speaking in his own defense. And what does he say? Brethren and fathers. So now he's addressing, and it's probably so that the chief priests have now come on out into the courtyard. The Sanhedrin, the council of elders, the 70 elders, they probably all come out in the courtyard at this point. And so even out of respect, Paul addresses his brothers and fathers according to the flesh. Now in his defense, you notice there's no mention. There was a couple accusations that had been made. One was that he had brought a Gentile into the court of Israel. Notice this, he doesn't ever address that. So I'm just going to say, from the beginning, that's just a bald-faced lie and doesn't even need to be dealt with. I think that's what you have going on here. But the second issue that's been accused of Paul, and accusations have been made, he does address and he does deal with them. And it's important. Why? Because Christianity is the issue here. It's the heart of the gospel. That is what is on trial here. And the issue is this. Who is Jesus Christ? That's always the question. Remember Jesus asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? That's always the question. That's what's coming out here. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you make? What do you make of Jesus Christ? Who is he? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is he? What is it that would motivate and cause Saul of Tarsus to do and to act in the ways that he has and say the things that he has said? And what follows here is Paul's account. Here is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. This is why he is saying the things that he is saying. This is why he's doing the things that he's doing. And it all goes back to this testimony. This is the second of three times we'll see Paul's testimony. We've looked at it before, back in chapter 9. We're going to see it again in chapter 26, Lord willing. But here, Paul is telling the crowd, this Jewish crowd, about his conversion. And dealing with his conversion, there's basically five pegs, if you will, five avenues that he addresses. He starts by telling them about his conversion. I mean, his conservative Jewish upbringing, right? So he was born the son of parents. They lived in Tarsus, but at an early age, what happened? He's brought to Jerusalem, and when he comes to Jerusalem, he studies at the feet of Gamaliel, this leader of a certain section of Jews, the school of Hillel. It's very strict group. We've already come across that in Acts chapter 5. And he talks about his zeal for Moses, his zeal for the law of Moses, his zeal for the traditions. He talks about the conversion that he has on the road to the Damascus road, and that he went to Damascus And he speaks with and he talks and he's given instructions by Ananias, this devout Jew. He's a man who's known, he's well respected for all of his Jewishness. Everyone would appreciate the testimony of Ananias. And he tells them about he's praying in this very temple, this very temple where they are right now. He was praying and he has a vision. This voice from heaven commands him, leave, go, become the apostle to the Gentiles. I want you to see what Paul's doing here. Paul's actually doing two things at the same time. It's absolutely marvelous here. First thing he's doing, he's answering this charge. He's been accused of disrespecting Moses and disrespecting the law of Moses. And actually, he's saying what? I'm a Jew. I've been a strict Jew. You all know I have been a strict Jew. In all likelihood, Saul of Tarsus was a better Jew than every other one of them that was standing there. He could boast. He could say that. He could say it. I've been a better Jew than all of you. I trained at the feet of Gamaliel. The teaching, the leadership. I've studied the law. I adhered to the law. I studied the Pentateuch, the traditions of Moses. I've loved them and I've lived by them. I've been a persecutor of the church. I would go and drag them off into prison. In fact, I had letters from this very place, and I was on my road to Damascus to put them in bonds and drag them into prison. He was a persecutor of the church. He consented to the torture and the death of Christians. Of those who followed in the way of Christ, the way of the gospel, the way of Christianity. He consented to and oversaw their death. You see what he's doing? Paul is doing here what he writes in Philippians chapter 3. He makes these astounding boasts. He puts a big banner up of his Jewishness. No one's a better Jew than I am. If anyone has confidence in the flesh, I've got more. If anyone can boast in their flesh, hey, I can outboast any of you. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. As touching zeal, I was persecutor of the church. As touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. And that's what Paul considered himself, blameless. Without fault, blameless. So you want to talk to me about Moses? You want to talk to me about the law? Let me tell you about the traditions of Moses. Let me tell you about the law. I can boast in my observance of the law more than anyone. I was blameless. He's pleading his Jewish credentials, if you will. Now, just quickly, there's a group called the New Perspective on Paul. And they want to try to say that we have misunderstood Paul. They want to say that Paul was a man. Paul had no grief. Paul had no guilt. Paul had no sense of the wrath of God and sin for his former life. They say that's a mistake to think that. They say we got that kind of idea from Augustine and from Luther, that we've misunderstood it. They'd say, what does Paul say in Philippians 3? They say he's blameless. See, he doesn't have a sense of guilt, but I think that's exactly the point. As a Pharisee, he saw himself blameless. As a Pharisee, he thought he had done everything that he could do to get into heaven. As a Pharisee, he believed he was obeying all the laws. It was only when he came to face with the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw his righteousness and he saw his works and that he saw that his obedience to the law and the traditions of Moses, they were all, remember Philippians chapter 3? What does he say all of his good works are like? Dung, worthless, refuse, excrement. That's what Paul's works are like. After you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, you know you can't work your way to heaven, that you have to depend upon Christ. And here he is. All those works now are less than worthless. They are not, they amount to nothing in the end. As a Pharisee, he wasn't aware of that. And then he has this experience on the road to Damascus. It brings him face to face with the Savior. And so it's not only that Paul is showing and displaying his Jewishness. He's actually doing these two things. And it's very clever. Notice verse 14 of chapter 22. In this text, he says, "The God of our fathers." And this is Ananias now speaking when he gets to Damascus. He says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one." You see that? The righteous one. The righteous one. We've already seen this reference to the righteous one in the book of Acts. If you remember back at the martyrdom of Stephen. Back when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he's put to death. And there's Paul's complicity there. And it's Stephen's death. We come to see what true righteousness actually is. What is true righteousness? It's that which belongs to Jesus Christ. That he is the righteous one. It's actually a reference to what we read earlier in Isaiah 53. Where Isaiah 53, it says, "The righteous one shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity." The righteous one. And so Saul of Tarsus here, he's come to see that he was persecuting not just Stephen and not just Christians that he had thrown in jail, but he was persecuting the one who is really being persecuted was Jesus himself. Jesus who laid down his life on behalf of sinners. And Saul of Tarsus, Jesus has laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for you. And so here is Saul of Tarsus. Saul is a violent man, isn't he? Terribly violent man. Dragging them to prison. Overseeing their deaths. Men, and he even boasts, right? Men and women. There's no escape here. Like, okay, we'll take the men, but women, children, go free. No! He's putting them to death. And it is out of this violence. Paul knows himself to be a guilty man. And he was a foul sinner in the eyes of God. And the only basis of salvation and peace with God is going to be the righteous one. And the substitute in the one who stands between God and man. Because there's no other good. No one is good enough to pay for their own sin. Only Christ can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Here he is. And so it seems instructive. I think it's helpful. Luke records for us Paul's testimony here. We come to see this. We come to see who Jesus really is. We see that this righteousness, we can't earn it by works of the law. This righteousness can only be obtained by faith in Jesus Christ, not our obedience to the law, not trying. You'll never get to heaven by trying to be good enough because we haven't been good. We've already wrecked that. We've ruined that. Our father wrecked that and ruined that. Adam, he did that. Our only way is trust and faith in Christ. And then Ananias bids him, notice, be baptized for the remission of sin. I think this is important and beautiful. Baptism is a symbol of the spiritual reality that's taking place in the heart. Our sins have been washed away. And that's what Paul had to see. You know, as soon as Paul gets there, Ananias doesn't say, "Hey, Joe, you need to be baptized." No, Paul has come to see he has no righteousness. That the righteous one, he's Paul's only hope. And it's when he has seen this. When he sees that he is a sinner, the words of Edwards, he is a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Then it seems that Saul of Tarsus appreciates and knows the truth of the gospel and is then called to be baptized. And in his defense, this is what he's saying. He came to appreciate that by his obedience to the law of Moses, by his boasting according to the flesh, he is nothing but a sinner who needs the grace of God. He needs his sins taken care of. He needs to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. And this is his testimony. And so Paul does these things here. If you look at it closely, and we're not going to take time to do this, but I encourage you, go read it today. There are allusions to Moses here. Moses in the burning bush. There's allusions here when you think about him praying in Jerusalem and he sees this vision and the voice speaking to him and he tells them, hey, they're not going to hear what you're saying. Allusions to Isaiah chapter 6. When God says, you're going to be my preacher, but guess what? They're not going to hear what you're saying. And so here's Paul. He's actually putting himself on par with Moses, with Isaiah, with Moses and the prophets here. He's more Jewish than any of them, but he's come to see the Jewish Messiah. He's come, and his faith is now in Jesus Christ. He's come to realize he is a sinner who needs the grace of God, that he is called now to be an apostle, and to take this gospel far and wide, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And it's at this word Gentiles, everyone's been listening, right? But when he gets to Gentiles, what do? Away with him. This guy doesn't deserve to live. And so here's a bit of irony here. They are disrobing themselves, we're told. They're laying their robes at the feet of Paul. The same Paul who had once received the robes at his feet for those killing Stephen. Do you see that there? This commander, he doesn't understand any of this though, does he? This tribune, he doesn't get any of these things. He doesn't know all about Old Testament and Isaiah and Moses. He doesn't understand. He probably doesn't even understand what they're saying, speaking in the Hebrew tongue. But in order to get the Apostle Paul out of there, to get this away from this mob that is shouting for the Apostle Paul to die, he says, get him in here. We're going to find out what's happening. And how are they going to find out what's happening? They're going to scourge him. They're going to scourge him. What's that? Maybe you've seen little replicas of these whips with multiple leather straps coming out of the end, where they would attach knuckle bone or glass or other type things. And when you would be whipped, it would lacerate the flesh. Sometimes it would gouge so deeply it would expose inner organs. Sometimes people would die from being whipped with these. And the Apostle Paul, stretched out, ready to receive this flogging, he's being stretched out, suddenly asked them, right, is it lawful for you to be to a Roman citizen that's uncondemned? I mean, it's like trump card, right? They didn't have rook cards, but if they had it, here it is. Trump card. And Paul knows the answer, right? He knows it's not lawful for them to do this. So in the course of this discussion here with the commander says, oh, he's a Roman citizen. Well, I bribed my way into becoming a Roman citizen. I paid a great sum of money for my Roman citizenship, which I say was not uncommon. Don't think, oh, this tribune, he's just some kind of horrible. No, it wasn't uncommon. Later on, Nero would outlaw this practice. But Paul, he didn't bribe his way in, right? Paul was born a Roman citizen. Paul's father had been a Roman citizen. So out of the 50 million Romans at this point, only about 5 million are actually Roman citizens. Like one out of 10 people. But this commander here, he immediately recognizes, right? One of the consequences of Roman citizenship, it's going to be illegal for us to flog him. We can't beat this man. We can't do that. It's going to be illegal. I would be in some serious trouble with the emperor if I beat this man. I love it, right? So here's Paul. He addresses the Jews. He's more Jewish than all of them. Here he's about to get flogged by the Roman. And what's he say? I'm more Roman than you. It's great. But what applications we see here? What applications do we take away from this? As we think about this incident, this narrative, and we walk through the narrative, there's so many little aspects we could sink our teeth into. But what applications are there for us today? I think just practically, first verse of chapter 22 is very helpful. What's the commander? He asks the commander to do something, right? To give a defense, to give an apologia. This is a technical word. Luke employs it several times in the book of Acts. But this is no customary defense. This is no just casual sipping coffee talking about Christianity. Paul has not actually been defending himself. Paul has been speaking of the gospel. Paul is laying forward the gospel. Paul is doing what Paul is always doing. Paul is doing the same thing that Paul always has in mind. What's Paul always thinking about? He's always thinking about Jesus. He's always thinking about the gospel. The gospel is always on Paul's lips. So even when he's before an angry mob, what is Paul concerned about? The gospel. He's exalting Jesus. And so think, Paul's talking about sin. Paul's talking about guilt. Paul's talking about conversion. Paul's talking about God's wonderful gospel that is for both Jews and Gentiles alike. He's talking about doing what Jesus said to do. Remember when Jesus said, you're going to go on trial. When you go on trial, don't be concerned about what you're going to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say in your defense. Same word here. The Holy Spirit's going to help you. And I hope you see here, this is a man whose his heart and soul is for Christ. And even when he is on trial, when they're threatening to kill him, what's the thing he cares about the most? It's the gospel. The gospel. What would we look like? If you're drug for, if you're on trial here, what do you most care about? What are we most worried about? I've got to get out of this. I do not want to die. Is that what we're most worried about? Or maybe this. Who would ever take care of my family? If I'm drug off into prison or if this mob has their way with me, who's going to take care of my family? Or I'm not going to lose this argument. Self-righteousness. Or maybe this. I do not want to die. Oh, they're going to kill me. I'm going to say whatever I need to say to get out of death. Why is it so readily that Paul can go to the gospel? It's because Paul has always been about the gospel. He hasn't lived for self and pleasure and in his own desires for the last 20 years and now come in to see, oh, I need to tell somebody about the gospel. So when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind, well, he's not bringing this out of nowhere. Paul has been laboring and loving the gospel. And so now his very life is on the line, and what comes pouring out of him? The gospel. So what occupies our affections? What occupies our time and our efforts and our loves? What are the things that we love the most? Friends, if it is not the gospel, then that is not what will be poured out on us, out of us, when the wringing happens and the pressures come. But that is what we see with the Apostle Paul. It's not by accident that he goes to the gospel here. What do you love most? This world? We take good gifts and make idols out of them, don't we? Family? Leisure? Gifts? Or do we love that there was a Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, who hung on the cross for my guilt and my shame? Does that so consume us that it permeates every aspect of our lives? I hope so. I pray so. I pray it will be more and more so. But I think that's one application. The other application, I hope, is pretty clear. This, you see the good news that's presented here? This is good news, right? Guilty people. There's good news for guilty people. What about wicked people? Yeah, there's good news here for wicked people. This is a murderer. That's what we've got. What about violent people? Yeah, this is some good news for some violent people. That's what you see here. What about people who are undeserving? Anybody in here, ever you feel like you're undeserving of God's mercy and salvation? Well, here's good news for people who are undeserving. What about rebels? Yeah, this is a good news for some rebels. Maybe you're hearing you're not a Christian. Does this seem odd to you? That here is a man on the brink of being put to death, and all he wants to talk about here is how he met a man who was dead and was raised to life again, and how that changed everything for him. Even in the face of death, that's all he's talking about here. Why? Because this is good news. This is the gospel, that the violent, that the undeserving, that the guilty, that the wicked, that they can have their sins pardoned. All the Paul striving to be good enough was not good enough, but oh, here was the righteous one who was good enough. So if you're here today and you know yourself not to be good enough, you know yourself to be violent or undeserving, you know yourself to be a sinner, you know yourself to be guilty before God, here's good news. The righteous one came, and he's taken your transgressions on himself. Cease your fruitless striving and trust in him. Believe in him, and he'll forgive all your sins, all of them. The righteous one is Christ. As sure as Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, you come to Christ today. Be changed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this description of the Apostle Paul, Lord. Lord, without the gospel that he's proclaiming, none of us would even be here today. So thank you. I thank you for Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the righteous one, whom Paul is pointing us to. I pray that by your Spirit, we would have just a bit of the zeal and love of the gospel that we see displayed here. Lord, I pray for those with us that are not Christians and they've been trusting in their own goodness. I pray, oh Lord, set their eyes upon Jesus, the righteous one. That these images from the table that we've had today, Lord, may that be impressed in their mind such a way that they say, it's my sins that his blood washes away. And may they call upon you to save them and hear the sweet and good news that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you, Jesus, that you died the righteous for the unrighteous, that we would know peace with God, and that we may become the righteousness of God in you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.